what's the number one priority in your day? If God is not on that to-do list, then your priorities need some adjusting. That's today on our podcast. Hey everyone, it's Karen G from the Tower Hill Communications team. Thanks for tuning into our weekly podcast. You can listen here every week to catch up on our latest sermons, and we hope that what you hear inspires you to want more so you will continue with your personal faith journey. So if you've been following along with us each week, you know we're in our sermon series called Breaking News, the Gospel of Mark. So let's kick it off to Pastor Jason Tucker right now for part three.
Good morning, Tower Hill Church Online. I'm Pastor Jason. It's so good to be with you here this morning as we are in the middle of our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we will all the way until Easter, and we're taking it chapter by chapter and just noticing what we see along the journey, and hopefully it helps you to understand who Jesus is and what that means for your life. We're just about ready to get into chapter 3, but first, and maybe you just joined us, we've been calling this series Breaking News. You know that graphic that comes across your phone or your computer or your TV, breaking news, and you're just like waiting, you're holding your breath for what new awful thing am I going to discover today? Like, there's a new variant and you have to wear 5 masks for the rest of your life, or, I mean, just, you know, some horrible thing, or there's like an explosion, or there's some sort of robbery or war, you know, that Russia can invade Ukraine any second, and you're just kind of waiting, like, what's going to happen next? And you might feel like this dog in the middle of the burning house. My favorite internet meme. This is fine. Everything's fine. You know, I'm just going to sip my coffee while the whole world burns down. Everything's fine, really. But of course, it's not fine. Now, breaking news, really, although it's rarely good, it's meant to tell us what? That things have changed. Pay attention to this. Something has happened that changes everything. Now, not all breaking news is bad. Think about breaking news that has been good. I think about one of the clearest examples that I think of that comes to mind is breaking news like August 14th, 1945, victory in World War II, and the whole nation celebrated, and we get people kissing in the middle of New York City and all the papers declaring victory. And this is good news that changes everything. No more war, no more pain. We have a time of peace and blessing and prosperity. And that's world-changing. That changes your life, that kind of news. And if that's great, Mark says in his gospel, imagine the good news of Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and death. Victory over pain and suffering. Victory has been accomplished. We should celebrate. It should change everything about your life. And that's why Mark wrote this gospel, so that people could hear the good news that Jesus died, rose again, and saves us from our sins and puts us in right relationship with God as his children. So as we said, you know, it's sort of like the illustration of a volcano erupting where the ash just sort of permeates everything and it gets on everything and it blocks the sun from view, saying that's sort of like what sin has done. It has covered everything. And if we were stuck there, we would be blocked from our relationship with God forever. But this just in, breaking news because of Jesus, because of what he did, because of his life, death, and resurrection, the kingdom of God has broken through the sin and death. And then if we put our faith in him, we can enjoy the best news ever. Get out, celebrate, kiss in the middle of the street. Get ready because this is the best news you'll ever hear or the world will ever hear in its entire existence. Death has been defeated. God has won. Now, Jesus' mission, we've been talking the last couple of weeks, is he believed it was all about, his whole job was to declare this good news. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, the time has come. He said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And everything he did after that, all the miracles that he performed, and we've seen miracles of healing, and all the miracles that he performed were for that reason. All the disciples that he called were for that reason. to proclaim the good news to the world so that all of the people around them and all of us years later who read about this in the scriptures, that we would all believe this good news so that we may be saved. We may have transformation. We may have hope and a future. Life and life to the full. So as we've looked in the first couple of chapters, these are the big themes that we've seen. That this is about good news, victory. That word for gospel means good news. And it's a military term, mostly, where, hey, we've achieved victory over our enemies, and now we are in a time of peace and prosperity. And so what Mark did was he kind of hijacked that word and used it to say this about Jesus. The best good news there ever was. And it sets up early as not just Jesus as a great teacher and rabbi, but Jesus as an authority, a spiritual authority. God himself, who has power over evil, power in this world, supernatural power that is connected with God. This is really big because I think for a lot of people who don't really or haven't really read scripture, maybe you feel like you're in this camp, is you have a perception about Jesus that may or may not be the actual Jesus. And when you start reading, you start discovering like, oh my gosh, like this is really about a supernatural level of power that's going on with Jesus, even more than it's about sort of practical philosophical knowledge he's trying to impart as a rabbi. I mean he's sort of doing both. But obviously, what Mark is setting up from the beginning is there's something different about this Jesus. And Jesus, from the beginning, is all about healing. It seems to be his major ministry move is to heal. He's healing sick. He's healing demon-possessed. He's healing physically and spiritually. And he even talks about this. He's like, this is why I'm here. And he said, the doctor has come to visit the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor, but I've come to visit and to heal the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, I'm not calling the religious class. I'm letting the whole world know that I am calling those who are outside, or they think they're outside of the family of God because of their sin. I'm calling to show them how bad sin is and how I can fix it, how the kingdom of God has come near. And if they repent and believe, they can be healed. So Jesus is all about healing. As we mentioned last week, Jesus lived in Capernaum, and here's a map. I like showing the map because it gives you an idea of the area and what's happening in Jesus' ministry, and you'll see in a minute why that's important. But there's a blow-up of it on the bottom right, Capernaum on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and there's the whole region of Galilee, and you can see to the west or southwest, Cana in Nazareth, where he's from. Cana is where he did the miracle of the water into wine. Then you see Bethsaida, another place that was popular. But this made sense in ministry because now he could go by boat to all these different towns and do what? Proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So this is where he had set up shop. And Capernaum, as we showed last week, is this beautiful location on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And there's the synagogue, the big white structure there, or cream structure there, is the ruins of it, where the whole town was built around it. You can see some of the ruins just below that of the different homes that were in existence. And I love these pictures. It gives us a real great sense of Capernaum. And here's a rendering of it from, I think it's an app called Bible 360. They did a rendering of this, and you could see like all the homes are sort of jammed in together, and it's a fishing town, a fishing village, and the synagogue is in the middle. And this is where Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and casting out impure spirits, and people were gathering at his house, and larger crowds were coming. All right, let's get into chapter 3, starting with verse 7. If you remember how chapter 2 ended, it ended with Jesus healing on the Sabbath, which set a chain of events in motion that the religious people basically wanted to put Jesus to death when that happened. That was the last straw for many of them. Here we go, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So not just a crowd from Capernaum, but now from Galilee. So you see more and more people are coming with him. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now take a look at those circles on the map. Judea and Jerusalem are far away. I mean, they're not close. People are coming from there. Idumea or Edom. People are coming from there. So way south and east and south and west. And then you have folks from the northern country of Tyre and Sidon are coming. News traveled fast about Jesus, and it makes sense. Remember the quote, "We've never seen anything like this," what he's doing in his healing and his teaching. So people gathered very quickly. Now, imagine that little village in Capernaum. I mean, the place must have been overwhelmed with people. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. It's like, it had gotten to be too much. And I love how practical he is. He's like, let me get in the boat. I mean, they're not going to all tread water. Like, let me get a little space. Because the people are just absolutely crowding in. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Well, why would he do that? Well, because if people were freaking out because he was healing people, and he was already, you know, the religious leaders were already looking to put him to death. Imagine now if they think that, you know, if he comes out and says, "I'm the Son of God," like, "I am the Messiah." What do you think would happen then? He probably wouldn't even be able to finish his ministry. He would be arrested and put to death too soon. So he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So what do we see? We start to see over the first few chapters, and we see here early in chapter 3, this kind of dichotomy of human reactions to Jesus and spiritual reactions to Jesus. There are many of them that are happening on many levels, but you kind of see that these increasingly desperate crowds are all about, what can Jesus do for me? What can he give me? He can give me a healing and make me better. But it even wasn't so much about who Jesus was, it was about what he could do for them. And then, oddly enough, you have the demons recognizing who Jesus really is. Right off the bat, that there's this spiritual thing going on, or like Jesus on a spiritual level that not everybody understood. And it's weird how we could see spiritual truth even through the enemy of Jesus, the spiritual enemy of Jesus. And then we kind of see the people, it's not that they believe that he's the Messiah just yet. They're just like, maybe he'll heal me too. And you get the sense that this crowd's really like crushing in on him at this point. So after that, he retreats up the mountainside. And this is a picture of the actual mountainside just on the other end of Capernaum. So this is probably where he was. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. What does that mean? Well, it sounds to me like he was calling them out of the crowds who were with him. He called who he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. More in just a second, but he calls the 12 from the crowds. In a way, you sort of wonder, was the teaching for the crowds, were the crowds really listening? Or were they just waiting to get another shot to get to Jesus? Or was the teaching for the 12 to be called from? That he wanted them to hear something. You know, it's interesting, all the miracles of Jesus, most of them, you can make the argument that they're done for the disciples. So that they would have faith, because they were the ones who were going to carry the faith forward. Even more so, think about the feeding of the 5,000. This is a little bit of a tangent, but think about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm sure the guy, you know, Ned in the back, number 4,998, didn't know where the loaves and fishes came from. So he might not even know it was a miracle. He was like, hey, thanks for lunch. Anyway, he appoints the 12 and so that he can send them out to preach, and watch this, and to have authority to drive out demons. What? Hi, welcome to your first day of being my follower, and you're going to go preach, and I'm going to give you authority to cast out demons. So like, the same spiritual thing that's going on, it's not just me, I'm going to choose you ordinary dudes to go out and to do this. I'm going to give you authority, this authority that I have, I'm conferring upon you. And that's just it. It wasn't authority they had for themselves, it was conferred upon them. Sort of like that classic movie Tombstone. You're familiar with Tombstone, right? 1993. Kurt Russell as Wyatt Earp. In order to for him to fight the bad guys, he had to be deputized so that he could legally and rightfully fight the criminals. It wasn't an authority he had in himself. It was conferred upon him that made everything legal. So in a similar way, this authority of spiritual authority of Jesus is conferred upon these disciples to go do what? To help bring about the preaching of the good news. I mean, this is Jesus is very singularly focused on his mission. And calling the disciples is all about how do I do continue this mission and spread it even further. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. You start to get the sense that the crowds become pretty oppressive to Jesus and the disciples. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What? Hold on here. What do you mean his family? Well, we know that Jesus' brothers and mother, they end up being disciples of Jesus Christ. But what's this? This doesn't sound positive. This doesn't sound like they're disciples. In fact, they're not there. They heard about it. They weren't there. They heard about it. Doesn't mean that they were really disciples yet. I got a lot of questions. Mary, did you know? Yeah, she knew. She should have been all in on this. What does that mean for that? Was she not all in on Jesus? They're about to come and set Jesus straight because he was talking crazy talk. Now, in the end, we know that they become disciples of Jesus and Mary's there, right, at the crucifixion. And we know how that plays out. Jesus' brother becomes a major player in the early church. And Andy Stanley always says, which I just think is hilarious, that the greatest evidence of Jesus being the Son of God is his brother. Because what would it take for your brother to believe that you were the Son of God? But at this time, we don't get this from Mark. It feels like the family wants to come out and stop Jesus or mitigate Jesus' message so it's maybe more palatable. I don't know, but the family's coming out and they think he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, interesting, that wasn't close either. They sent teachers of the law to check on Jesus. We've heard about this dude's theology. No good, no bueno, right? We heard from some who say that this Jesus has to go. But he's got this huge crowd, which must have made them furious. We're supposed to be the ones that people go to know about God. And here they're flocking to Jesus, crushing Jesus from all over the area. So they came down from Jerusalem and said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. He must be. He's in league with Satan. How else would demons listen to him? So interestingly, again, back to the human and spiritual reactions, we get Jesus' own family and the teachers of the law. And I think there's another level going on here. The inside circle of who Jesus was not on board. His family and the ones who were supposed to be the religious leaders. What's that about? You know what I think that's about? I think that's about Israel. I think that's about the Jewish people. The family of God didn't get it. They were missing it. They didn't understand who Jesus was because they didn't understand what it meant to really follow and love God the way that God wanted them to. What should have been about their heart had become about adherence to the rules, finding the loopholes, making sure that you go through all, 300 things on your checklist, but doesn't mean that you have a heart for God or for others. Even the people who are the insiders need to have faith. I think that's a message for the church as well. Let's keep going. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? I love this. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. what was Jesus saying? He was saying, you're the ones committing blasphemy. You think I'm the one committing blasphemy because I say that I'm the Son of God? Or I say your sins are forgiven? But I am God, so it's not blasphemy. You're the one, by you saying that I am somehow taking orders from Satan, you're the one committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit himself. You don't even realize how grave that decision is for you. You need to wake up. Insiders who should know better. Family who should know better. Speaking of family, verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. Get the sense he was going to get a talking to. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's really powerful. Now, what does it mean that he was like forsaking his family? No, he was trying to say something really important. Relationship with God, doing God's will, living for the kingdom of God should always be number one. Your family, if they're not on board with you and your faith with God, that's really important. That's really serious. And as much as we love our family, and listen, you know, you and I, we would do anything for our family. We would die for them. But if we have somehow lifted up our family, even, above God and what God wants for our life, we're doing it wrong. We're committing a terrible mistake. It's like a machine that gets out of calibration. Nothing's going to work exactly the way that it should. And people say, well, what are you saying? My family's everything. I love my family. Shouldn't I love my family the most? No. Here's why. Hang in here with me. Here's why. If you don't love God with all your heart, you're not going to love your family well. You're not. Because God gives you a well of supernatural love that's deeper than your own human love. Your ability to be a father, a mother, a wife, a husband, a brother, a sister, to do that well, is to live with the love of God first. When you put the love of God first, it reorders everything else in your life. You see, receiving the good news is a spiritual reaction that places God above everything. Even family, even religion, or even church. Because church isn't perfect either. If you're doing something in the name of church that goes against what God wants in your life, you're doing it wrong. If church is making you very legalistic and more like a Pharisee than like Jesus, you're doing it wrong. Even being an insider does not guarantee that you get it, is I think Jesus' point. You need faith. Faith that binds you together with Jesus Christ, binds you together as a child of God. It reorders and recalibrates our lives. So as we close this message here on chapter 3, I just want to ask you a question. What's your reaction to Jesus been, really? Maybe you look back in your life and you're like, oh yeah, earlier in my life I felt like I had Jesus number one, or I understood he was the Son of God, he had the power in my life, he was Lord of my life. Or have you been part of the family for so long that you've neglected to follow him accidentally? Or maybe you just sort of take a little bit of Jesus, right? What's a safe amount of Jesus to apply to my life? Like, I believe in Jesus, but again, as I said last week, we all like to buy ground beef in the cellophane, nice and neat and controlled. I don't want to see the blood. I don't want to see how it's processed. I don't see any of that. I want the easy version. And I think for a lot of us, we sometimes crave cellophane Christianity. Some kind of, well, I just want a little bit that's nice and easy that I can apply to my life like a self-help book. That's just not how it is. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is so much better. He's so much better than a bunch of self-help principles. He is the one who can change you from the inside out, who can help you to flourish and be the person that he's called and created you to be. What's your reaction been? A little insideritis? Are you really a brother or sister with Jesus through faith? Or do you have some spiritual resistance? Has it been more about like a crowd member crushing in on Jesus? Has it been more about what Jesus can do for you? Or is it about what he did for you on the cross? Something to think about, maybe to pray about as we approach our prayer time. This just in, breaking news. Victory. You can celebrate. You can enjoy the kingdom of God where there's true healing and true family and true love has broken through the darkness. Are you going to receive it? I hope so. Amen.